Will you pray with me?
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the testimonies that we just heard. Lord, thank you for accepting us in our whatever state we're in. Lord, that we don't have to get it together before we come to you. We heard that over and over again in the video we just watched, that we come to you while we're still busted up, while we still haven't got it figured out, while we're still struggling through things. Lord, we thank you that that's the space in which we can come to you. All other faiths say that you have to get it figured out first, and then we find our way up to you. And you've said, no, you're never going to get up to me, so I'm going to come to you. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you come down to meet us in our busted up space, that you fill us and make us whole. God, we pray for those who are considering baptism, those who have already decided to be baptized. Lord, may you move in their heart. May that experience be something that's just overwhelming, that's amazing, that's life-changing, that marks a moment in which something changes deep inside their hearts. God, now as we approach your word, Lord, as we once again talk about the path of teshuva, the path of repentance, Lord, we pray that you speak through your word, through your scripture, that your spirit fills it so that there aren't words written thousands of years ago, but words that are alive because you're in them. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. So like we said, for the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about this Hebrew word teshuva, right? Which we translate in our Bibles as repentance or repent. But we've also talked about how that word, even though it has some negative connotations in our current culture, repent seems to be a pretty aggressive thing that often makes people a little nervous. We showed how in the context it was originally spoken in, it was good news. It was news that hit people's ears and made people flock from all over the region to come to John the Baptist. What teshuva is the idea of turning around, because we all have times in our lives in which we found ourselves off course, and we need to hear the cry, teshuva, turn around, turn, come back, because there's a promise in that of being able to start again, to start fresh, to wash away the old and put on the new. And so today we're going to continue with that idea, the idea of teshuva, with a really, really great story. It's also a story that happens at the location that we've been looking at throughout this entire series. Each of the sermons over the last 5 weeks have been all focused on one particular location, and that's this location. It's here, that spot at the Jordan River. We saw that that's the spot in which Jesus is baptized. That the week after that, that's the spot in which Joshua takes the entire nation of Israel across the river. Followed that up by the story of Elijah and Elisha crossing the river and coming back. And we see that, again, like that thousands of years later, that's where Jesus is baptized. Today, we're going to talk about this particular spot again. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. We're going to work through a relatively long story, but it's a really interesting one. So hopefully you enjoy it. 2 Kings 5, verse 1 says this, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." All right, so we've got this guy named Naaman, and we're told that he's kind of a big deal, right? He's first the commander of the army of Aram, and Aram is located here, right? So it's up. It's also in the Bible called Syria. So if you know where Syria is, that's where Aram is. Aram and Syria are kind of the same place, a little bit different, but for the sake of knowing where it is. At this point in history, Aram was beginning to become a force in the region, especially in regards to Israel. Verse 2 says, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife." So Aram is powerful enough to invade Israel and actually take people back with them. And Israel at this point can't do anything about it. They're stuck. So Naaman, the guy that we're looking at, he's the commander of that army. The Bible tells us that he's respected by the king of Aram. He's won battles. He's a valiant soldier. He's a tough guy. And actually, you're supposed to think of him as a big, tough guy. Actually, the Hebrew word for valiant here is the word gibor, which actually means manly or macho, right? You're supposed to think of this big, muscle-ripped dude. That's what the imagery in the Hebrew is makes you actually see him that way. So Naaman is an important person. He's kind of a big deal. I'm assuming he had many leather-bound books. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. He had a contagious skin condition. There's a comma. He's a valiant soldier, comma, but he had leprosy. And that particular comma is weighty in this case. It's like saying she was a great mother, but she struggled with depression. Or he was an amazing boss, comma, but his marriage was a disaster. Or she was a talented kid, comma, but she struggled to believe that anyone knew she existed. Or he was a loving husband, comma, but he drank too much. See, Naaman has everything together, but there's a comma, which is all too often the case for us, isn't it? Naaman has it all together, but something's holding him back. And we see that he's desperate. He needs this problem to be fixed, so what does he do? Verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. So Naaman's got this problem. What does he do? He actually doesn't know. He has no idea what to do. You see, we know from the end of this passage that the god of Syria, the god of Aram, is the god Rimmon. Now, there's a really interesting myth associated with Rimmon. See, this god has supposedly had the power to bring people through a process of death and resurrection, right? They would die, actually he would kill them, and then bring them back, create them to be reborn. So Naaman would have presumably cried out to Rimmon for healing, but he didn't find any. And so, he's desperate. What is he going to do? I love what happens next. This macho man, this big, strong dude, this important guy, he's lost, and who has the answer for him? What's a young girl that he took captive from Israel? They don't name her. She's just a simple person in the midst of this story. I love that because God so often does this kind of thing, doesn't he? He humbles the proud, but exalts the humble over and over and over again. And so this young girl says, "There's a prophet in Samaria who can heal you. Go to him." And the interesting thing is, we know some of Naaman's desperation because he listens to her, sort of. Verse 4, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl of Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." And so, like we said, Naaman listens to the girl, sort of. He does go to Israel, but where does he go first? He doesn't go to the prophet the girl told him to go to. He goes to the king, which actually freaks the king out. Right, the king of Israel gets this letter, and he tears his robe. He mourns. Right, there's something else interesting here in his statement as well. The king of Israel freaks out, but then he makes this really interesting statement. He says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" It's interesting that the king of Israel says this phrase because, as we just said, who is supposed to be able to kill and cause a person to be reborn? Rimmon, right? Where Naaman is coming from. Anyway, Naaman comes to Israel loaded with stuff. He's got 10 talents of silver, he's got 6,000 shekels of gold, and he's got 10 sets of clothing. So just to kind of help wrap your mind around how much stuff that actually is, 10 talents of silver probably would weigh around 750 pounds. So he's got 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels is about 150 pounds of gold. And then 10 sets of clothing, which I actually don't know how much those weigh because you don't normally measure clothing in weight. But it was just 10 sets. The point is, he comes with money to spare. He was ready to pay big for healing. Like we said, Naaman's a big deal. He's got wealth. He's got power. He's just a strong dude physically. He's such a big deal, actually, that the king of Israel is scared. This guy is coming to be healed, and the king of Israel says, "I know I can't heal him, so this has got to be some kind of threat or trick. They're doing this to set me up so that when I fail, they'll come and attack me or something." It's interesting, though, the king of Israel doesn't look to God. And he's probably thinking, if Rimmon can't heal Naaman in Aram, how will he be able to do it in Israel? And so he's clearly freaking out enough that it's getting around the nation, because in verse 8 it says this: when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." So, like I said, word is getting out. So Elijah hears the king is freaking out, and he sends him word. He says, "You can't do it. You can't heal him, but I know someone who can, so send him my way. Send him here, and he's going to know there's a prophet in Israel. He's going to know that there's someone connected to God in Israel, and it's not the king." And so Naaman goes. He goes to the house of a prophet, loaded with a fortune. Because we realize that Elisha's not a rich guy. He actually spends most of his life on the run. So wherever he's living, it's got to be a small or normal-sized house. It's not a big palace by any means. Right, even in this story, the Bible itself is trying to paint the strangeness of this picture for you. It says, Naaman goes with horses and chariots and stops at the door to Elijah's house. Now, horses and chariots look normal outside of a king's palace, right? But they would look pretty weird outside of a normal house. Right? Imagine going home for your Sunday lunch, and all of a sudden you get a knock on your door, and you look out, and there's a small army there. Right? That's what we're talking about here. That's what happened. But I love this next part. Big shot Naaman, with this small army, shows up at Elisha's door. And what does Elisha do? He sends a messenger to him. He doesn't even go to the door himself. Right? Jeeves, could you go check the door? I'm assuming that all doormen are named Jeeves, right? I'm assuming that's the way it's got to be. I've never had one, but. Oh, it's Naaman. Well, go tell him to wash himself in the Jordan 7 times and have a good day. There's an important theme being set up here. We have big, grand people being humbled. Naaman, the king of Israel. And we have humble, regular people who are the heroes of the story. First, a young girl, and then Elisha's servant, actually. We see how that, so Elisha sends his servant to meet Naaman, and let's see how that goes. Verse 11, but Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God. He'd wave his hand over the spot and he'd cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Elisha's messenger tells Naaman what to do, but Naaman's not loving it. He leaves Elisha's house mad. Essentially, he's saying, doesn't this prophet know who I am? I'm a big deal. But he doesn't even come out to meet me. I was sure he would, Naaman says. I was sure he was going to do this big, grand thing. But instead, I'm met by a servant, and he told me to wash myself in this crappy river, which honestly, if you've ever seen the Jordan River, not at flood stage, it's muddy and kind of dinky and not very nice. And so he says, "We got better rivers than Aram, I'm leaving." And he does. He marches off in a rage. But let's not miss why he actually storms out. He leaves in a rage because in his mind, this is all beneath him. He was sure that he was going to be asked to do this grand thing, or some grand thing would happen to him. And instead, it's the stupid little humiliating thing. Isn't that the thing that often gets us? The repetitive, small steps. Honestly, one grand thing is sometimes preferred to the many tiny things, isn't it? I know it is for me. Because sometimes those tiny things, they feel beneath us. They feel like they're too simple. We feel like we're better than that. But if you ever talk to someone who's mastered a skill, they always talk about the little things. A few years ago, a video went viral where Navy SEAL Admiral McRaven gives life advice. He says the number one piece of advice that he has to give is this: if you can't do the little things right, you can't do the big things right. He says, so, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed. And that's so true, isn't it? The person that lost the weight, they do that by grabbing an apple rather than M&Ms at first. The mathematician starts with addition. The addict kicks the habit by taking it one day at a time. We see it throughout our lives, and we see it in this story too. Little steps add up to big things. You see, we so often dream big, don't we? We want to see world-changing things. We want to be part of world-changing things. But when we set our focus too far out, we instead just end up doing nothing, don't we? Why? Because you start eliminating world hunger by feeding the guy down the street at the soup kitchen. You start caring for the orphans of the world by taking in that single foster child. You begin to eliminate abortion by walking alongside of a desperate mother. You see, we so often end up stuck doing nothing because, like Naaman, we walk away from the small steps. The things that feel humiliating, that feel beneath us, but also the little things that will lead us into much bigger and better things. If you want to change the world, start by making your bed. Which Naaman's servants got. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. The theme of this story continues, doesn't it? Who gets it? Naaman? No. The king of Israel? No. Instead, it's a young servant girl. Instead, it's Elisha's servants and now Naaman's own servants. See, they go to Naaman and they point out his ridiculousness. You'd be willing to do a big thing. If he told you to climb a mountain, you'd do that. If he told you to do something big and grand, you would do that. So why are you blowing off the small thing that he asked you to do? And to Naaman's credit, he listens. He goes into the Jordan and washes himself 7 times, and he's healed. I love this little detail here, too. These things are always right in the Bible. Do you notice what happens? It says he's restored, but it also says this other little detail. He says his skin was that of a young boy. What was Rimmon supposed to be able to do? He kills and creates and gives rebirth. There's a little subtle jab here. Could Rimmon give Naaman what he wanted? No. But can Yahweh? Absolutely. Verse 15 goes on, says, then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept such a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. So we see Naaman healed, reborn, if you will, and he's overjoyed. He returns to Elisha with all the swag that he had brought along with him, and he tries to give it all to Elisha. And Elisha refuses it. Why? Because in Naaman's mind, gods are transactional. You pay them, they give you stuff. And Elisha wants to make a point. He says, not this god, though. No, it's not how he works. I won't take any of it. And so Naaman makes a really important statement here. He says, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Naaman has this realization. He says the God of Israel is the real deal. But we also see that he misses something really important. He says, I know there's no God in all the world except for in Israel. What he means by that is in Naaman's mind, and we've said it, we've said it here a few times before, in the ancient world, gods are tied to locations. So your gods existed in particular locations. Most faiths of the ancient world believed that all the gods existed, but they had their power centers, right? So Rimmon is the god of Aram. He lives in Aram. The gods of Egypt live in Egypt. The gods of Babylon live in Babylon. They all have territories. They have boundaries. Their strength exists in those boundaries, and so and they don't normally spread beyond that except for in times of war. They have home turf. And this is what's got Naaman stuck. Because he's just had an overwhelming experience. He's experiencing a true spiritual high, a miracle, a realization that he's just encountered God. But he also realizes now he needs to go back to Aram. And Aram is not Israel. And so he wants to take Israel back with him, which is why he asks for dirt. He realizes there's something about this Israelite God, and therefore there must then be something about this place, this dirt. So I want to take this place with me. Presumably, we don't know exactly what he's going to do with the dirt. Excuse me again. But he's probably going to build some kind of shrine or altar or something out of it so that he can still worship the Israelite God on Israelite soil even though he's not in Israel. He's committed to his faith in this case. He thinks the only way that I can serve the Israelite God is to take Israel with me. But then we see something else in his request as well. Verse 18. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, he is leaning on my arm and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Naaman's realizing something else as well. He's had a real faith experience. He really does want to serve God, and even so much so that he wants to take Israel back with him, the soil of Israel. But he realizes something else. Oh, crap, I have to go back to the real world. I have to go back to my job, my country, my king. Let's go back to Rimmon. I've had this amazing experience, he thinks, but the people I'm returning to haven't. When I return home, in order to keep my job, I'm going to need to bow down to Rimmon. I'm the king's right-hand man. When he bows, he's literally pulling me down with him. Naaman asks for some soil because he desires to worship only the God of Israel, but that's not that simple. Things are going to get complicated when he gets home. He says, I'm going to have to bow. So Elisha, will you please put a good word in for me? Can you talk to the big guy? Could you please ask him to forgive me? It's an interesting and bold statement. So as I was reading it this week, I was thinking about it. What would you expect Elisha's response to be here? Because I can actually imagine Elisha getting pretty angry. Are you serious right now? You came to me desperate, and you experienced a miraculous healing, and you're going to ask me for this. Either walk away from Rimmon or burn. Turn or burn. We've talked about that a number of times, right? Maybe you've been a part of a church like that before. I can imagine Elisha doing that, I guess. Or maybe I can imagine as well Elisha just not saying anything. Staring at him like, seriously? Turning around, walking, and shutting the door. You've experienced Yahweh, you know what he is, so enough said. Figure it out. I think that's what I would expect Elisha to do, something like that. But that's not what happens. Verse 19. Go in peace, Elisha says. That's not what I expected. See, the word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, shalom can be translated peace, but it's bigger than just that word, I think, in our English language. Because shalom is not just an absence of conflict, which is the way we often think of peace. It's peaceful if people aren't fighting or if there's not conflict. Shalom's bigger than that. Shalom is harmony and restoration. It's beauty. It's everything being in its right place. Shalom's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God himself. Shalom is the Hebrew concept that God is present in this moment with you, breathing life into this space with you. So in other words, what Elisha is saying, he's saying, go. As in, you don't have to stay here. And go in shalom. Go in peace. Go with God with you. When you go, God will be there, Elisha is saying. Because you see, Naaman actually does have to go back to the real world. And that world, the world that you and I live in, things aren't always simple, are they? They aren't always black and white. Often in the real world, things are complicated. They're confusing. They're unclear. In the real world, it isn't as simple always as this is all good and that's all bad. Or these people are all right and those people are all wrong. It's complex. Some parts are right, some parts are wrong, and some parts weirdly seem to be both. Naaman has a tricky situation lying ahead of him. And the most interesting thing is Elisha doesn't tell him what to do. He just sends him back. I think we've been there, haven't we? Maybe you were taught to reject a whole group of people. For a while in the church, we were real messed up. We did that with divorced people. That was a thing in the church for a while. If that's the case, you're out. It's ridiculous, but we did it. Maybe it's Muslims. Maybe it's gays, illegal immigrants, liberals, conservatives. Worst of all, Baptists. I always throw that in for my wife. She's Baptist. But we like to reject a whole group with one swath, but then you sit with someone who's in one of those spaces. You get to know them. And all of a sudden, everything gets really complicated, doesn't it? What was so easy to hold as black and white isn't anymore, is it? How we interact, how we work through issues that arise in these situations become really difficult, don't they? We want clear answers, and they don't always exist. That's what Naaman wants to know. Do I bow or do I not? And Elisha responds by not answering the question, but instead sending him away in shalom. He sends him away with the declaration that God will go with you. That's his answer. See, we've been walking the path of teshuvah for the past 4 weeks. We began by saying that the call to turn or to return forces us to confront the area or areas in which we went off course. It forces us to deal with them. We followed that up by acknowledging that sometimes those confrontations are too big for us, which is why it's so important for us to know, like Joshua, that God goes before us. We follow that up by saying once we realize that God is with us, that he goes before us, that it's important to realize that we still need to take a step forward, that we need to take that first step. And then last week, we said that sometimes that first step is actually towards someone else, someone that will walk with you and God to support or to mentor you through that growth process. This week, we see that when we step out, there are times in which the next right step isn't clear. We see that when we step out into the world, sometimes we feel like we have no idea what we're doing. Am I doing this right? I don't know, but that's normal. One of the reasons I love the Bible so much is because as I read through it, it seems like almost everyone feels that way. Am I doing this right? Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't, but in all the times God was with them. And that's the message this morning. We began by seeing that big change comes from small steps, from doing the little things, which actually might be easy at first. But we also see that as we grow, we face more and more complicated questions. Do I bow or do I not? Do I confront or do I offer grace? Do I fight for justice or do I just pray in my room? In our lives, sometimes we're presented with two options, both of which seem correct. We have to make a decision, but we also want to make the right one. Which one do we choose? If that's you this morning, take the message of Elisha with you. Go in peace, he says. Go in shalom. God is with you. Whatever decision you're facing, maybe you'll make the right choice. And in that choice, God was with you. But maybe you won't. And in that choice, too, God is still with you. So what we realize when we decide to walk down the path of teshuvah is that it's not just a single point or a single moment. As we grow in God, we move past the point of repentance, the point of teshuvah, into a full life of repentance, a full life of teshuvah, a life in which we are constantly trying and constantly messing up. Because real life is complicated. And so we fail and we turn back. We fail and we turn back. We fail and we turn back, dying to ourselves over and over and over again. But in that, each time we allow Christ to shine through us a little more than the last time. That's what it is to follow Christ. To try and to fail and to get up and try again. That's why teshuva is good news. Turn and come back because you get to start over again and again and again and continually grow. Because in our success, God is with us. But the Bible proclaims over and over and over again that in our failure, God still goes with us. That's shalom. Will you pray with me? Father God, we all deal with real life, with things that are really, really complicated, things that we don't know the answers to, things that we have to wrestle through and struggle with, things that are multi-layered and really, really complicated. And so, Lord, we just pray that we can recognize that you're there with us, that we can rely on you. And Lord, we pray for you to be with us in our successes, and we pray that we can experience you even more in our failures. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.